Please turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 21. Just for a moment, Anthony, can you pause the tape if you're recording for 1 second? verses 18 to 21. Let's see what the Word of the Lord says here, beginning of verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you to Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your grace to us this day. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that we have in being able to study your word and to meditate upon these truths, especially as all the truths in your word surround and focus upon and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we look at this narrative that we have read, some of us hundreds and maybe even thousands of times, that you would be pleased to bring these truths to our hearts again, Lord, that you would renew us to receive them, to understand them, and to worship our beloved Savior. And Father, we ask for those who do not know you, Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts. We confess, Lord, that no matter how reasonable we try to be, no matter how well the word is spoken, whatever it might be, Lord, if your spirit is not active, it will fall on deaf ears. So we pray, Lord, that by your spirit, you would bless the preaching of your word and use even a human imperfect vessel that depends on the very blood of Christ to present these truths with power, Lord, and that you would affect our lives. So please save the unsaved, Lord. Do a good work in everyone here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Having established Jesus' genealogical connection to David and Abraham, Matthew, writing to his Jewish audience, now begins by describing the birth of the Lord Jesus, whom he has no problem calling Jesus Christ. Again, that word Christ meaning Messiah. It is the Greek interpretation of the Jewish word Messiah. And he says it in verse 18 and also in verse 1. When he says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now you got to remember, as you read this book and as you read that name, the term Christ, and I've said this in the past and you've heard this, I'm sure, is not a last name. It's not his last name. This is the title he is given by Matthew because he is recognizing him, as all the others do in the New Testament, as the Messiah. And so this seemingly small or insignificant reality to our culture, which has no problem blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, would have had a tremendous and significant impact on the first century Jew, whether for good or not, whether they would have received it or not. For Matthew to write this gospel to Jews and to use the name Jesus Christ in itself, just that would have been something of great impact. And so let's look at this morning the proclamation of the coming of the birth of Christ, beginning in verse 18. We're told these words, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And so here Matthew, as you notice, we looked at Luke's gospel before and read just about what happened just before this. Matthew gives us, and you'll notice this in certain parts of Matthew especially, he gives us a less detailed, much quicker version of how the Christ would enter this world to fulfill his messianic office. Luke has a lot more detail in his narrative. You'll recall in our first scripture reading how Luke provides all the details surrounding the angel Gabriel actually coming to Mary, where he explains to her that God has chosen her and that she was blessed and that she would be the one who would bring forth the Christ through her womb, and that by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit. He also talks about the Song of Mary and so on. So there's a lot of detail in Luke written to a Gentile audience. Well, here Matthew gets right to the point, skipping all these details, which were obviously not necessary for his particular audience. However, as we will see next time, Lord willing, he will do that which is most important for this particular audience, and we saw this in the introduction to Matthew, when he connects the virgin birth to Isaiah 7:14, showing that the birth of Jesus was the redemptive fulfillment of that specific Old Testament prophecy. Matthew is more focused and fixed on showing how the Tanakh, how what we would call the Old Testament, points to Christ. He knows that the Jews are not necessarily looking for all the details, but what they do need to see as a faith-based people is that what Matthew is saying lines up with the Old Testament scriptures. That's what's paramount for a Jewish audience. And so that is exactly what Matthew is going to do here in this text. And if you were not able to make it to the luncheon last Sunday, I want to encourage you to listen to the message that I preached from Psalm 8, because I tried to give somewhat of an explanation of how oftentimes the apostles and the New Testament writers use the Old Testament to show Christ, to show the redemptive realities that are in there about Christ. And oftentimes what you'll see in many different ways that Christ is revealed in the Old Testament, but one of the ways you see it frequently is what we call a double understanding of the text. And that's what happens in Psalm 8. You see things from a creation standpoint in Psalm 8 very clearly, and then through the authors of the New Testament, such as Matthew, we see as well a redemptive reality as the gospel is the light of the gospel is shined on some of those texts. And so you get an understanding of its immediate fulfillment in that historical context, as well as the redemptive, the way it pointed to a redemptive fulfillment as well. And that's important to understand some of how the Old Testament texts are fulfilled in the New Testament, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, as well, that the text about Christ being called Emmanuel, born of a virgin, that there was a fulfillment of that in the Old Testament of a woman who was not a virgin, but a young woman who had given birth then, but also there's a redemptive fulfillment that it points to in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd encourage you to listen to that message, if for no other reason than to get an understanding how oftentimes we find Christ shown in the Old Testament. And so that said, though, here there are two important facts which Matthew gives us here in this first historical statement, just in verse 18 that we read, which are worth noting. So two things I want to note about this before we move on. First, though Mary and Joseph were betrothed, now it's important to understand this as well. Probably many do, but some of you might not understand this. When you were engaged during the time of Christ and within the Jewish community especially, it was not like engagements in America today. Today, if somebody proposes to someone, they're engaged. There's no official contract in the sense that says that if we don't get married, we have to do something legal to break that engagement. Something could happen before the wedding day. As long as they don't take the vows, they end it and they call it a day. Well, in that day, an engagement was just as important as marriage in many ways. There was a contract involved. So it was a very serious thing if you broke that engagement. So if somebody, for example, had committed some form of fornication while they were engaged, that was a very serious crime. Whereas in our culture, it would just be, okay, well, the wedding is not going to happen. It's not going to take place. It wouldn't be considered adultery in our culture. But back then, it would have been a form of adultery. And so though Mary and Joseph were betrothed, though they were engaged by covenant to be married, Joseph did not know her, we're told. That is, Joseph was not intimate with her. That's not the way in the Old Testament. And during this time, they would have spoken of intimate relations as if a man knew his wife. And so he did not know her until after she had given birth to Jesus the Messiah. So it's important to understand that in this text, Matthew's making it clear he was not intimately involved with his wife until after Christ was born. In other words, Jesus did not have a natural birth father even though Joseph, of course, filled every other role and responsibility of a father toward Jesus following his birth. So Joseph was his father in every respect, except he was not born through the seed of Joseph, as we know from the text. Jesus, the Messiah, was not conceived by the seed of a natural man. And the reason for this is critical. Now, first, we can say one of the important reasons for this is what we see throughout Matthew's gospel is it was to be a fulfillment of Scripture. And we will see this next time, Lord willing, when we come to the next portion of this text. And so, yeah, it's important that Scripture is fulfilled, but there's another reason as well as to why it was important for Jesus not to be born of the seed of Joseph. You see, if the Messiah was to serve as a vicarious, now when I say vicarious, I mean a substitutionary sacrificial atonement. If he was to stand in the place of sinners and represent them before God and bear their sins and die for those sins as a substitute, so we think of a vicarious atonement in that sense, if he was to be a legitimate legal representative and substitute for man, he could not carry the curse of man's original sin, which all of mankind naturally inherits in Adam. And that's one of the arguments of the author of the Hebrews about the failure and the weakness of the old covenant priesthood. Because all of those priests, from the high priest down, all those priests had their own sin. And so though they represented the people, they could not represent the people in the truest sense, in ultimately pardoning them of their sins in the eternal sense, because they themselves had sin. Whereas Christ, the one who would come to actually remove sin and not simply cover it, the one who those shadows pointed to until the fullness of the time came, he had to be without any sin of himself to be a worthy substitute. He had to be pure and spotless and without the reality, curse, and effects of original sin. You see, all of mankind, including everyone in this room, all of us, are sinners. And the reason we are sinners is because we have inherited the same fallen nature of our first father, Adam. In fact, the scriptures teach us in Romans chapter 5 and following that we share in the guilt of Adam's first sin. He is our representative head. And so when he sinned, we all sinned in him. And we inherit that nature. And so the reason why every single human being born into this world, except for Christ, not born of the seed of man, the reason why we sin is because we have a sin nature. And that's important because some people will say, well, the moment you sin, you become a sinner. No, it's because we already are a sinner. We already have a sin nature that we sin. And that's just revealed even in infancy and from conception is when we're told that we are conceived in sin. And so the curse and infection of sin has been propagated down to us. We sin because we already have a sin nature. And that's exactly how the gospel works in the reverse, isn't it? Jesus represents us as a federal head when we believe in him by faith, and he gives us his righteousness. So just as we inherit Adam's sin because we are born into the human race, we inherit Jesus' righteousness by faith. And now being born again into Christ. So it's the same idea of representation there. And so one then who is to stand in our place must himself be free from the curse of sin if he is to bear our sins and reconcile us to God. And we see that pictured in the Old Covenant, don't we, in various physical aspects. And one of the ways we see that is that the animals that were sacrificed, the sheep and the lambs and the goats and so on, they had to be without blemish, right? You could not bring a three-legged goat or a goat that had dark patches on it somewhere or in some way was injured or had an eye defect or an ear defect or some type of deformity. You could not bring that in for a sacrifice. You would be rejected. And of course, the religious leaders took advantage of that and said, and would say, hey, no matter what people brought in, hey, well, that's not good enough. Give us some money and we'll give you a better animal. They took advantage of that. But the reality is that idea of having an animal without defect was important because it pointed to what would happen when the Christ should come, that he would have to be one who truly was without sin. So we see that in that example, even in the Old Testament with the animals. And so Jesus, though conceived in the womb of Mary, And though bearing every single aspect and reality of the human nature, he was fully man, body and soul. If you believe in a trichotomy, soul and spirit, some people do that, then he was body, soul, and spirit. Whatever you believe about that, he had everything that man has. And he was not conceived through the defiled seed of man. Before, we're told, they, that is Joseph and Mary, came together, Mary was found with child. It's important that Matthew establish that in fulfillment of prophecy, but also because of what that implies with respect to him not having a sin nature. Secondly, then, I said there were two things, important facts about this first statement that we need to consider. The question is begged then, how then was Jesus formed in the womb of Mary, if not by the conception of a man's seed with Mary's egg? How was he formed? Well, Matthew here tells us, and Luke talks about this as well, that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Luke speaks of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her with his power so that she would conceive and bear this child. Now, if you want me to explain that to you scientifically, I can't, because it's never happened in any other time in history. I can't look at it in a test tube and tell you how that is possible. But I can tell you this. Somehow, the God who spoke all of creation into existence by the means of the third person of the Trinity who hovered above the waters, somehow the God who spoke this into existence fertilized Mary's egg by supernatural means such that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, would experience a natural conception and birth through Mary, whereby he would become fully in everything that is man, body, spirit, and everything in between. I can tell you that much. And for some reason, I'm leaning toward thinking that God is probably able to do something like that. The moment you try to explain that, we call that the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ, fully God, fully man. I know when I look back at history, the people who tried to explain that rationally wind up in some serious heresy. It's just nice to have that balance and say he's fully God and fully man and keep going back and forth with the Council of Chalcedon. The Chalcedonian formula puts it so well. And so Mary was child with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, imagine for a moment, if you're Joseph, okay, obviously having not been visited by an angel yourself, at least up to this point, you're probably not going to believe that kind of story, are you, if you're Joseph? You're going to think that Mary had violated your covenant of engagement, because usually by normal processes, a woman gets pregnant. And you're going to legally dissolve the covenant arrangement, no matter how convincing the person sounds. And that's exactly what Joseph seeks to do. But it's interesting, because the way that Joseph does this speaks so well of the godly character of the man. One of the reasons I believe that there was a delay in Joseph even coming to the understanding of what was happening with Mary, if nothing else, and I believe there's more than one reason, I'll get into in a moment, but is to show Joseph's character, to show that the father who raised Jesus was a godly man. Notice in verse 19, we're told, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. Wow. And that might be something, if I were in Joseph's shoes, where I would be like, let's get this woman before the religious leaders and have her stoned to death, if not at least ashamed in some way. And so Joseph, we're told, being a just man, that is a good and godly man, decides to separate from Mary in such a way that would not make her a public spectacle. Joseph shows grace. Joseph shows compassion. He doesn't hold her to the letter of the law, but he covers even that sin. Even though he's not going to marry her, he does not make her a spectacle. Though the appearance of adultery seemed obvious, he cared enough about Mary to protect her reputation and to graciously allow her to not have to wear the scarlet letter A, as it were. Anybody ever read that book, The Scarlet Letter? I think there was a movie too. Whew, that was horrific. Joseph did not do that. They are in a contractual engagement, which must be legally undone, and Joseph was seeking to do that secretly. However, before Joseph goes through with the separation, the Lord, of course, as we find in our text, steps in, and he has an angel appear to Joseph in a dream to affirm Mary's testimony about what the Holy Spirit has done to her. Notice in verse 20, we're told this. But while Joseph, thought about these things, so he is wrestling with these things, meditating upon them, how he's going to handle this, and so on. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, interesting, do not be afraid to make your wife, Mary your wife, to take Mary to you for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph, while pondering all that's going on, probably wrestling with Mary's explanation, you got to wonder the interaction. We don't know. We're not told. But you can imagine Mary was probably very compelling. She was a godly young woman. She probably sounded very compelling and convincing. And he's probably confused. And he's wrestling on how exactly to proceed with conducting this separation legally. And as he's doing this, we're told he receives a dream. And in that dream, he gets divine affirmation from an angel of God concerning Mary's condition, which leads him to move forward then with the marriage. Now, before we move into verse 21, which is where I want to get to primarily this morning, where the angel gives important details about the child and his name will be and why that's the case, this child who's been conceived by the Holy Spirit and Mary, I want to add a few reflective thoughts here just on what happened here, which might encourage us yet again as we consider the mysterious and profound ways that our God works in people. There's such a paradox here when we look at the way God works. And we see it all throughout Scripture. God works in ways that are just beyond our finding out. He is unpredictable from our standpoint. He's righteous. He's not unpredictable from his own standpoint. It's right according to will. But we just don't know how God is going to get from A to B. He's going to get to B. But sometimes he goes all the way back to the other side of the alphabet four different times before he accomplishes it. Have you ever stopped and wondered why God didn't just have his angel approach Joseph at the same time he approached Mary? Ever think about that? Why did he even have Mary met with Gabriel? Why didn't he have Joseph met at the same time? It would have eliminated any even thought of having this separation and the struggle that Joseph was having. In other words, why wait till the point that Joseph is ready to put Mary away? God could have just as easily met Joseph in a dream at the time when Mary was seen by the angel, Gabriel, but he allowed some time to pass. We don't know how long. It does say that when he knew she was with child, so we know some time of some sort had passed, which would bring Joseph to the point that he was ready to put Mary away. Why? Why would God do things like that? Knowing that God does all things in accordance with his perfect timing and will, at the least we can here assume that the delay was intentional. We know that much. It was intentional. And these kinds of delays in Scripture, brethren, can be beneficial to us, especially as we recognize that such delays are part and parcel for the Christian life. This is not an uncommon occurrence in how God works, by any stretch of the imagination, from a biblical standpoint and a historical standpoint outside of the Bible, even to our own lives today. It is not an uncommon thing for God to work in these kinds of ways. And these kinds of delays can be beneficial to us. You see, we all experience them, and we all must simply learn to trust God's perfect timing in our own lives through them. We see that, if nothing else, here in how God has dealt with Mary and Joseph. Furthermore, at the very least, we can assume that Mary's faith was tested, as she would have been forced to wait upon God to convince Joseph of that which she would have absolutely no chance of convincing him of. Can you think about being in Mary's shoes? Okay, an angel visited me. The Lord has caused a child to be conceived within me by the Holy Spirit. How's Joseph going to believe this? How are my people going to believe it? My family, my friends. They didn't see Gabriel. What are they going to think? Well, Joseph, you see, I'm with child because God has miraculously caused me to conceive because of out of all the people in the entire Jewish nation, And out of all historical time periods in the history of our people, I've been chosen to carry the chosen one, the Messiah, whom we've been waiting for since the beginning of time. No, I think some special divine revelation is going to be required to affirm this one, no matter how compelling Mary sounds. And so no doubt Mary's faith was tested and was improved upon when God did finally send an angel to Joseph in a dream. And that kind of faith-affirming experience probably went a long way, I believe, in helping Mary be prepared to raise the Messiah. Just even that element of faith of saying, okay, now we don't have details, but what are we going to do here about Joseph? She was in the process of being put away and waiting upon God to work out what seemed impossible for anyone to believe. Now, I'm sure there are certain other providential reasons for this delay as well. Joseph and Mary were able to provide two separate eyewitness accounts to angelic testimony as to what had happened to her. So you have two witnesses, separate accounts of angelic being, one case in a dream and one case with Gabriel. Also, we were able to, as I said before, to recognize the godly attitude and the godly integrity shown by Joseph himself, because even the religious leaders of the day would have taken a woman like Mary and had her stoned instantly if they found out what happened with her. But Joseph was a godly man. He was a man who showed mercy. The very theme of Matthew's book, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, we see in Joseph right from the beginning. Also, it shows that Joseph was taking private action to put Mary away until he was brought to understand what was happening by the angel. So Joseph could say, look, I had the same doubts. I was ready to put away. I was ready to sign documents. Now, I was doing it privately. I didn't want to do anything to publicly shame her, but I was there until I received this dream. But suffice it to weigh, brethren, that God has a perfect will, and he never ordains such delays without having a very significant reason, at the least involving sanctification, perhaps involving salvation, and always involving glorifying his own worthy name. And so it's simply worth taking note of here. We can trust God in our delays because he knows and is doing what is best. Well, moving on then, brethren, finally, I want to consider with you now the angel's last statement to Joseph, revealing a most important detail about this child, the Messiah, who was presently being formed in Mary's womb. Notice in verses 20 and 21, and we'll finish with these verses for this morning. We're told, but while he, that is, while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then these last words in verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Love that text. Not he might, not he's going to try. Not he might save some people or a people, but he will save his people from their sins. It's a guarantee. It's not a possibility. It's not a potential salvation. It's a certain salvation for his people. Now, can you possibly imagine hearing these words from the angel for the first time as Joseph? Imagine for a moment if eyewitness news came up to Joseph afterwards to interview him about what had happened throughout the course of his experience up to the birth of the Christ. You could hear Joseph saying, yeah, I was just a God-fearing carpenter, getting ready to marry my beloved wife, following the traditions of my people, quiet, on the poor side of the spectrum, ready to live with my family in the quaint town of Nazareth. When I find out my wife is with child, before our marriage is actually officiated or consummated, because we've never been intimate up to that point, she swears that she was not unfaithful and that the Holy Spirit conceived the child in her. I'm ready to call things off quietly, not wanting to bring shame upon Mary, who sounds like she actually believes what she's saying. And as I sit there, my whole world caving in on me, trying to figure out how best to proceed, I'm carried off into this dream. where an angel tells me that this is God's work and that I did not have to worry about Mary having been unfaithful, and that the child we were going to raise happens to be the Messiah, the Christ, who was promised some 4,000 plus years ago at the beginning when humanity's first parents fell. And if that weren't enough to shock the sandals off of me, we were to name our child Jesus because he was going to save all of his people, including Mary and I, by the way, from our sins. Does that kind of a dream change a man? I should think so. What a profound moment. Who wouldn't have loved to have been a fly on the wall during those moments, following Joseph around as he interacted with others, especially Mary, after having received that dream? Wouldn't it be great to see how he responded and what he did after that, how he spoke? He was to be given, this child, the designated name of Jesus, Yeshua. Because even as many Jews had names that carried significant meaning, this child's name served a purpose as well. His name would identify him with the most significant and critical description of the purpose for which he came. Now, if you go throughout the Old Testament and read through some of the Jewish names that are there, you will find that oftentimes Jewish people were named on the basis of circumstances that were surrounding the time of the birth of that child, or what they might expect of that child. The name Noah means rest, right? The assumption that God would bring rest through this man. Go on to Adam, meaning man. Go through all the scriptures, and you'll see there was significance to the name. And what's interesting here, brethren, is that we know that Jesus carries many descriptive names that describe his character and being. You can get those posters that give you all the different things, titles that would define Jesus. And they're all true. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Son of David, Son of God, Emmanuel, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, God with us. But the earthly name that he is given, the name to which he is to be called by everyone who surrounds him on a regular basis, which best sums up and highlights the most important emphasis of his life, work, and ministry, is Jesus, Savior. And the angel says, for, because he will save his people from their sins. God could have called him many things. This is his son. Eternal God becoming flesh, whom he loves more than anything and everyone else, whom he has loved from eternity when nothing else ever existed. And he's sending him into his creation to become part of that creation. What do you name this child? King of Israel? King of the world? That would have had a nice ring to it. But of all names, he wanted his son while on earth, while conducting his earthly ministry, to be called the Savior of sinners. Let that settle in your mind for a while. I wonder, brethren, in all of our interactions in life, as we converse with and deal with a fallen and corrupt world around us, as we're being sanctified more and more from it and being made more and more like Christ and being distant from the world in the sense of holiness, as we think of the filthy mess, the disgusting filthy mess of politics, the grossness of Hollywood, the utter defilement of immorality and materialistic idolatry which constantly surrounds us, are we quick to present Jesus first and foremost as Savior in that context? Or do we hide that title and in our own pride and self-righteousness, kind of like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, only highlighting the kingly and judgment aspects of our Savior? Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is very much all of those things, and we ought to present him as such. Some people go the other extreme, and all they do is present him as Savior. and to think that he could care less about how people live. But let us certainly not eclipse the present hope that everyone has in finding the Messiah as a Savior, as one who in himself presents the one and only way of salvation for sinners even of the worst kind. For the Kermit Gosnells of the world, for the Hillary Clintons of the world, for the terrorists of the world, for the drug addicts of the world, for the prostitutes of the world. That child in the feeding trough was to be called Jesus for a reason. And let's not forget that, and let's declare him as such. For he will, he must save his people from their sins. What a wonderful and precious eternal reality, brethren. God has given us a safe haven to flee to, a signpost to fix our eyes upon, a hope of forgiveness and eternal life in this Jesus. You see, we who are in Christ, we all know the terror of seeing ourselves, our lives, our actions, our thoughts, our words, our motives in the light of God's perfect law and holiness. If you're a Christian, you've had a taste of that. You've seen how far we fall short of God's holiness. We know that liars and thieves, coveters and idolaters, blasphemers and sexually immoral, haters and boasters, drunks and drug addicts, insubordinate and cheaters, and we can go on and on. We know that such people cannot stand in the presence of our holy God. And we know that those who have committed such sins are worthy of and will face eternal condemnation and judgment. And when we look at ourselves, brethren, when we examine the core of our life and being with even a shred of honesty, even being favorable to us as best as we can, from even the best and most favorable of viewpoints and angles, we see that we are caked with all manner of condemning vices, if we're honest. And so any inward look for us, after looking at God in some sense, leads to a lot of defeat, hopelessness, and despair. It is a crushing look, even in our present redeemed condition, which is yet imperfect. But then we recall that blessed and holy one sent by God. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The sins that belong to them. The sins that they themselves have committed in their hearts, with their words, in their actions, in their motives, in the guilt that they have in Adam. And we can say, I have hope. I have a solid hope, an anchor for the soul, as the author of Hebrews says, which settles me deep in the most holy place of God's heavenly tabernacle through this beloved Savior. Now, how can I be so sure of this? How does the name of Jesus assure me of this? Because that name speaks first and foremost about the cross that lays in the shadow of the manger on that first Christmas morning. See, there's a lot of emphasis on the manger. You got to make sure you have the baby in the manger on Christmas Day. Got to see that cute little baby. We need to emphasize the name of the child who went into that manger. We need to look beyond the cradle and to the cross. That name which is above every name and to which every knee will bow, according to Philippians chapter 2, carries me by faith, that name carries us, brethren, by faith to a bloodied, marred, broken, unrecognizable, crucified Savior who shouts aloud in the agony of his suffering, "It is finished, paid in full. My debt, my large, enormous heap of wretched sin and offense was planted right there on this Jesus, and he condemned it and overcame it and destroyed it for me. He paid for it. He took it into the grave with him, and he left it there, returning a risen king and full of glory for my justification." And brethren, if you are a child of God this morning, if you're in Christ, and those sins that you have confessed, those sins that you've repented of, that the enemy seeks to stick in your face, but what about this that you've done? And what about this, how horrible and wretched of an evil sins you have committed? What he's trying to do is to resurrect from the tomb what Jesus has buried on your behalf. He took the sins. He paid for them. He put them in the tomb, and he left them there with his garments. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord. Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Joseph, your betrothed, we are told, tells Joseph, the angel, carries a son. And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew, writing to the Jews, would in the recording of this event, being a Jew himself, say to them, "My kinsmen according to the flesh, my brethren who have been given the glorious privilege of being the people of God from of old through Abraham, forsake your hopeless trust in Pharisaical traditions. The good and holy law of God that we have been given in its original purity and with its original intent could itself, let alone all the additions, never save you, but rather see it here. Your Messiah has come. The Messiah has come, and he came first and foremost to save us from our sins. But as long as you cling to your traditions and trust in your own law-keeping and self-righteousness, you cannot receive him. He is a stumbling block to you and to all who fail to let go of everything else so as to lay hold of him by faith. He is, as we will see next time, your God. Flee to him by faith and he will save you and he will change you from the inside out. A message from the Gospel of Matthew, a key message is that this Christ will change you from the inside out, not just get you to do all these outward laws trying to impress God with the machinery of righteousness on the outside, but a change from the inside out. He will accomplish something that the law, as good and as perfect and as glorious it is, could never do, nor was ever intended to do. His name is Jesus. Let me just read Paul's words from Romans 10, because you see this longing in Paul's heart. In some ways, you can see the book of Matthew being written almost as a great commentary on Paul's heart in Romans 10, when Paul says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They are religious. They're not like the heathen nations, many of which worship these dumb idols and could care less about righteousness and holiness in any sense. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There's the quandary. They don't understand the righteousness of God, the impossibility of meeting that righteousness, but the necessity of having that righteousness. And so in not understanding, they try to create their own righteousness. And Paul says it's a block. It's a block in the bloodstream. Because they have not submitted, therefore, to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of doing, working, meriting, because we can never reach God's standard because we've inherited the fallen nature of Adam and we sin because we're sinners. For those of you who are outside of Christ, this is the most wonderful message you could ever, ever hear. Not me preaching it, but the message from Matthew. Jesus is his name. Savior. He came to save people from your sins. What does your life look like if you're outside of Christ? What does your guilt look like? You say, well, I'm not a murderer. I don't lie. I don't steal. What about the pride in your heart? What about the covetous desires for other people's things? What about the desire for wealth or popularity or whatever it might be, the hatred, the bitterness toward others? What about the words that you've spoken, the lustful thoughts that you've had? All those things will condemn you in the end, and you cannot make up for them no matter how much you try to. But God has given his Son. That's why he came, to die on behalf of sinners like you and me. And he bids us all to come to the once crucified Savior who has now risen again, proven that he's been accepted by God, seen by hundreds after he was raised up and finally ascended to glory where he reigns, presently reigns at the right hand of God until his enemies are put under his feet. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul shows it in Romans. Call upon him. The same chapter in Romans chapter 10. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin, of trusting in anything in yourself, and trust completely and only in Christ alone, and you'll be saved. May God give us the grace this Christmas season to see the name of that child who came. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the powerful testimony found even in a name. That name which is above every name that you've chosen to give your Son. Out of all the names you could have given him in this world as his common proper name, you gave him Savior. You gave him Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray that those who are yours today would rejoice in that name. That name that we look to which delivers us from all of our sins, which has buried all of our sins in the tomb and left them there, which has legitimately and legally covered, and not just covered, but paid for and removed our sins from us. We continue to pray that we would look to that name, to that Christ, and that we would live in the freedom of his grace, confessing sin, turning from sin, but not allowing sin to hold us back in its guilt. And we pray, Lord, for those of us this morning who do not know you, those who are here who are outside of Christ, we pray that even now as we sing this final hymn, as we give the benediction today and as we leave here, that even now they would pray and seek you with all their hearts, that they would be diligent as they are in all the other areas of their lives for the things that they value most, that they would be diligent to seek Christ with all their hearts until they find him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.